Well, good morning, y'all. Let me welcome you to Grace's basement. It feels so dark down here because it's so dark outside. But, you know, if we turn the lights on, you wouldn't be able to see the PowerPoint slide. So here we go. Let me pray for us as we get started. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning and that you have gathered your people together. We thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day and that we get to come to this market day of the soul to be fed from your word, and we acknowledge that we are hungry people. We have tried perhaps this week at times to be fed by the things of the world, but we have come to what we really need. You, your word, your spirit at work in our hearts, and we pray that even through this lesson, Lord, that you would sanctify us, that you would help us to recognize parts of us that we need to submit to you. Lord, help us to see ourselves in the mirror of your word, and help us to see at the same time the glory of Christ. Lord, even as we see our own sin and our need to repent, help us to see the Savior who welcomes us, who forgives us, heals us, restores us, and forgives. Lord, help us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're on the eighth chapter this week, which Ed Welch is talking to us about knowing our real needs. We've been confronting this idea in the last several weeks of our need to know the Lord fundamentally, but also asking this question, the idea of I need and then fill in the blank, this or that. We've talked about in the last week how that blank of what do I need can easily get filled by the world. And so what I want to, here's where I want to go this morning. We'll see how far we get. But these are kind of the big points that we need to talk about. We need salvation most of all when we talk about our needs. And by salvation, I don't just mean by that we need to not go to hell. I mean the fullness of what Scripture means when it talks about salvation, a restored relationship with the Lord. We're no longer at enmity with Him, but we have been forgiven of sin. We've been united with Christ, adopted into His family, given joy and life and peace in Him, and we will be with Him forever. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but Jesus came so that we might have life and that abundantly. So that's what I mean by salvation. What we need most is the Lord Himself. You could say it that way instead. There are practical needs that we have just by the fact that God created us. And Tim was talking about this last week. We need food, water, shelter. Jesus talks to us about this in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, don't be anxious about these things. Why? Because the Lord will provide these things for you. So we need these things, certain things in order to stay alive. We can use the word need this way. We should also recognize that there's a sense in which when God made Adam, he said it's not good for man to be alone. The desire for companionship, friendship, marriage, fellowship in the church, and all the things that come with this, peace, friendship, community, encouragement from one another, being able to share your burdens with one another, this is a desire that the Lord created us for. Now, we'll talk about how the world has taken a good thing that God made and kind of hijacked that really specifically in just a minute. But you can, in a sense, think of us as empty cups, but we don't need people to fill us. We need God to fill us fundamentally. And if we are in relationship with the Lord and learning to walk with Him in peace, then we can love other people well. And that might even include correcting other people. Maybe in your marriage, maybe with your children, maybe at work. There's a relationship that's not going well. And what this book, I think, helps us do is to analyze those relationships. I think this is a really fundamental thing in this book. If you recognize that you and your spouse are having some discord between you, or there's a problem with you and your children, there's a problem at work, how do you approach that thing? How do you approach solving that problem and attempting to heal that relationship? if you do it from the place of, I need this person to love me, I need this person to respect me, I need all of these things from this person, and I'm not going to be a whole, happy, complete person until they give it to me, you're going to talk to them in a completely different way. You're going to, maybe frustration's going to well up in you, you're going to be demanding. It may send you off into anger, but if you come at them from a place of, this is what the Lord says in His Word a marriage should look like. This is what the Lord says in His Word, children, how you should be obeying, how you should be loving in this home. Or you go to a friend, a person in the church who has said something against you. You're able to come to them from a place of peace and with encouragement if you are fundamentally finding what you need in the Lord. If he is the one who ultimately satisfies you, if He's the one in whom you find peace, then you're not coming to a person out of desperation, you've got to fix this or else I'm at a loss for the rest of my life. No, you come at it from, if everything was taken away from me like Job, I would still be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That then helps us go to other people and say, look, this is what the Lord says in His Word, and I want us to have a strong relationship with each other. But it's a completely different place. It's a completely different way of approaching conflict. Does that make sense? Any comments or questions about that? We'll get into it a little bit more. All right, so, and we grow in all of this by meditating on the glory of God and the love of God. And we'll see this a little bit more in coming weeks too. I want to follow up on, so just to kind of dive into all of this, something that Tim brought up with us last week. So the world views us as empty vessels that need filling. And the world's conception of this is that what fills us empty cups, is other people making us feel loved and accepted, or experiences. So whether that's whether that's kind of partying, you maybe think of the prodigal son and the lifestyle that he led for a time, or I don't know, skydiving, something like that. That gets your adrenaline pumping. If you're an adrenaline junkie, maybe it's those kinds of experiences that will fill you, or some kind of accomplishment. Whether that's for you professionally, making it to sort of the top with your skills, those kinds of experiences, those are the things that are supposed to fill you. Becoming famous, winning some great award, hearing the applause of people, these are the kinds of things that the world says, this will fill you, this will make you happy. But I think probably the most common thing that people experience is desiring to find fulfillment in other people. And so the idea is that if we're all sort of these empty cups, well, everybody around us is an empty cup. And again, just to reiterate what Tim was talking about last week, there's kind of two ways that you can approach this and two ways that you can really kind of get trapped in this desire to please people and the fear of man. One is to think, okay, there's all these people around me that are empty, and it's my job to fill them. And moms can especially fall into this with their children. All right, I've got these needy people in front of me, and I'm just going to pour myself out until there's absolutely nothing left of me. But the flip side of this is I'm empty, and I need everybody around to fill me. And so I become overly dependent on the affection of other people, the affirmation of other people, people thinking I'm important, smart, funny, whatever it may be. The extreme version of this, kind of modern psychology would call codependency, that I have this fundamental need for other people, and that's the only thing that's going to make me happy. And so which one of these are you more tempted to be? Which one do you kind of find yourself in? We can be a little bit of both. You can kind of be like this girl wearing an antisocial shirt sitting next to her friend. We can be this kind of inconsistent mixture of both. I need people. They need me. We really can't deny that we don't fear man. But if we don't fear God, then often what we do is resort to trying to be pleased by other people or to try to feel better about ourselves by pleasing them. Where some of this comes from, so maybe you've remembered Ed Welch mentioning this guy, Abraham Maslow, and his hierarchy of needs. Here's a picture of Abraham Maslow. Looks like a happy guy, doesn't he? He's got all his hierarchy of needs fulfilled, I guess. So this is...
we get every university in the United States back in the 70s and 80s buying your book.
Yeah, that's right. You are, when everybody gets toward a psychology of being, you are doing pretty great. And when you have a mustache like that, that's actually not a great picture of it, but man, that is a healthy mustache. All kinds of things are going on there. He doesn't tell us anything about his mustache supplements, unfortunately, in this chart. So Maslow came up with this theory of a hierarchy of needs that we all have. The most basic being at the bottom, and then the most sort of desirable, the apex of these being at the top. And he had these five categories of the physiological, so that being what is essential to your nature. If you're a human being, you got to have these things or you die. Up from there being safety, and then having these social needs, self-esteem needs, and then finally self-actualization. Down in physiological, you can see your needs are water, food, shelter, the bare necessities for human survival. Up from there is safety, personal security, income, structure, order in your life. There's the social order, which is friendship, intimacy, community, a sense of belonging. There's esteem, which is this sort of personal desire for dignity, respect, achievement, purpose, recognition. And then the high point, your time of self-actualization, that comes when you can create, when you can both feel beautiful and create beauty in the world, when you're in a sense of unity with other people. There's an aesthetic sense to this, but then it's also about exploration. Going out into the world to find your thing, whatever it is, and that is going to make you a whole person. This is kind of the idea of this triangle, is you've got to have all of these things, and that makes you whole. And listen to some of what he said about this. So in his book, Toward a Psychology of Being, no, I'm sorry, this is from Motivation and Personality. He said, what a man can be, he must be. It's a really interesting idea. What he's saying is that because it's possible for you to be, to have all of these things, you must have these things in order for you to be a whole person. You are a broken person, this is Abraham Maslow's idea, if you don't have all of these. This is another thing that Maslow said about this. He said that neuroses, and this is a neurosis is a Freudian word. It describes a mental disorder that you have currently caused by some kind of past anxiety. And it's often an anxiety that has undergone repression. So Freud's idea was the problem with you today is that something happened to you when you were little that you don't remember because you've repressed it. And that causes a neurosis, this kind of background problem in your life. Freud's not right about that. I think there's a better biblical understanding of the issues that we have. But listen to the way Maslow applies Freud's thinking. Neurosis seemed at its core to be a deficiency disease that is born out of being deprived of certain satisfactions, which I call needs. And maybe you think, okay, he says a deficiency disease. Well, that's probably like an exaggeration. He doesn't mean like an actual disease that messes with who I am. No, he does mean that. Because he says, these needs, I call them needs in the same sense that water and amino acids and calcium are needs. namely that their absence produces illness. Most neuroses involved ungratified wishes for safety, for belongingness and identification, for close love relationships, and for respect and prestige. What Maslow is saying is that if you don't have those things, these ungratified wishes, belongingness, it messes you up, it breaks you for life. And so, how does this make you view your life if you view things this way? And this, Maslow's hierarchy of need is enormously popular. How does this make you view your own life, and how does this make you view other people? Josh?
One very glaring issue with seeing this is that it will still never fulfill you.
Yeah, that's...
Because it's still self-centered. The pinnacle of man is finding who he is and who he is. Whereas it does not allow to actually diagnose the issue.
Yeah.
The issue being that it is something beyond yourself. Francis Schaeffer very succinctly gets to this point in his work, how we should then live.
Yeah, right.
I believe the chapter over the Renaissance, because the Renaissance had a very similar idea to this.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and to your point, Josh, Maslow believed in something that he called transpersonal psychology, where he tried to integrate spiritual and transcendent experiences into psychology. So Maslow didn't believe in God, but he was like, but there's got to be something. There's something to these experiences that people have that where they get kind of beyond themselves that really seems to help them, that my little triangle doesn't quite get at. But he's like, but I don't know what that is. It can't be God. It can't be like the creator of all things revealed himself to people through the prophets and through the apostles, and that was recorded in the scriptures and preserved through the ages, and people have found newness of life and peace of conscience by trusting in Christ, so much so that they're willing to die to be martyred for this one. It's like, it can't be any of that. It's got to be my triangle plus like a cloud up there somewhere that's transcendental experiences. So Maslow's thinking is triangle plus cloud equals happy you, not the Bible. But no, we would say, no, Maslow, step on your triangle and open the Bible. Mark. Oh, man.
For Christ, for the name of Christ.
Yeah, that's a wonderful point, Mark. And that's such a great visual way of thinking about that. Yeah, that's when Paul says, I count all things as loss, all things as rubbish, compared to knowing Christ and being found in him. Yeah, Mark, that's wonderful to say we're willing to push over this triangle for the sake of Christ. Did you have more? Really helpful. Yeah, Alicia.
Well, if we look at Job,
yep.
If we look at David at times,
yep.
They probably didn't get past physiological most of the time.
Yeah, certainly not in the caves when David's fleeing from Saul. Yeah.
Right, and Job at his worst, according to the triangle, mm-hmm. was his best, according to his relationship.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, brings the most amazing theology to
Yeah,
us.
That's right. That's right. As Ed Welch has said, you read chapters 38 through 42, the last four chapters of Job, and what wonderful counsel that is for our souls, no matter what we're going through.
We've changed. Well, so some of y'all know I work with the Department of Corrections in a drug and alcohol rehab center. And we started off with Eric Byrne and I'm okay, you're okay, and transactional analysis and turning on encounter. And then for a while I didn't.
Easy for you to say.
And then for a while I didn't work there. When we came back, all the counselors who had just gone through college, guess what was the new book? So it was Maslow.
Not Ed Welch's When People Are Big and God Is Small.
So we were all into helping the addicts become self-actualized.
Yeah, that's right.
And so one of the guys that was sitting up, one of the residents slash inmates that was sitting up with me one night, he said, you know, one of the things I like about self-actualization is when I rob somebody to get money for drugs, I can go up and I said, so I don't really want to hurt you, but this gun will hurt you. Mm. But I have a need.
Yeah, that's right.
For your money.
Right.
So
I'm not robbing you. I'm self-actualizing.
Yeah. I'm just using my full potential. You know.
Yeah.
He understood.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. He's able to follow this to its logical conclusion.
Yeah.
So, and the popular word today, as they may not directly be talking about this, the really popular word in academia today is agency. A person needs to have agency so that they can climb this pyramid of self-actualization. What is it, if you view the world this way, and lots of people don't have this triangle tattooed on their wrist so that they can remember what all the levels are. But if you view life this way, and you don't make it here. In fact, if you don't make it here, or if you struggled growing up in the safety zone, you view yourself fundamentally as a victim. And it's other people's fault. It's your parents' fault. And your parents, by the way, are always ripe ground for this, because it turns out they're sinners like you. And so they don't always get everything perfect. But when you have a college professor or somebody else telling you, well, your problem was your parents, you're going to be able to find something that your parents struggled with while they were trying to follow the Lord and raise you. And so it becomes this easy sort of blame. It's my parents' fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's my church's fault. It's the neighborhood that I grew up in. Perhaps someone really did sin against you grievously, abuse you in some terrible way. If you believe this, your fundamental identity will be that I am a victim because I keep trying to climb the pyramid and I keep getting pushed down. There's something that's so attractive about that in our world today, but it's not something that gives life. And it's not something that forgives us of sin. It's not something that helps us to have communion with God, because it's completely man-centered. The answer is in man, and man is the only one who can help you. And if no man helps you, then you're just kind of stuck at the bottom in victimhood. But this is why so many people, their dreams are of self-actualization. Their dreams are of figuring out what my talent is, what my skill is, so that I can make it in life's talent show. And everybody can applaud for me because I made it to the top, whether that's fame, beauty, competence. Everybody acknowledges me for the thing that I'm good at. And friends, I'm not saying here that we should not figure out what our skills, what our talents are, and pursue those and try to do something profitable with them. But we ought to be seeking to glorify God and find our fullness in Him rather than in climbing up Maslow's ladder. So I just wanted to put that up for you because it's something that Ed Welch has referred to many times. And let's talk about the better word that Scripture gives us. So Scripture diagnoses this problem so well in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, and who is God, according to Jeremiah 2:13? The fountain of living waters. Praise God, from whom what? All blessings flow. Come thou what? Fount of every blessing. That's who our God is. It's why it's all over our songs. Because from Him flows every good and wonderful thing. He is the good and wonderful one. But in our sin, this is what we do. we forsake the fountain of living waters, and we hew out for ourselves cisterns. So a cistern is this pot of water. Sometimes it would even be underground that rainwater would fall into. And why is that so important? Well, because you want fresh water, especially in the arid places where Israel, where some portions of Israel were. You want these cisterns so that you can hold rainwater, so that you can drink, so that you can find sustenance for yourself. Now, what's the use of a cistern if you live next to a stream? If you live next to a fountain of flowing water, you don't need a cistern at all. You just need to praise the Lord that you live next to this flowing fountain. A cistern is great if you don't have anything else, but a well is even better. And the Lord is saying that in our sin, we leave Him and we make cisterns for ourselves. But it's actually even worse than us making cisterns for ourselves, because we make broken cisterns. We're bad potters. We make broken cisterns for ourselves that can hold no water. So Maslow's triangle, his pyramid of needs, is a broken cistern. And you can keep dumping water into that and you won't be filled. And if you view your life this way, as I depend on other people to make me feel good, we live like these broken cisterns that people will, you can keep going to people saying, dump water into me, make me feel better. And it keeps getting dumped in, and it keeps pouring out. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't need wonderful friendships and relationships in your life, that those aren't good blessings from the Lord. But if you even want to call them needs, your need for that is not greater than your need for the Lord, who can fill you, who can fashion you, and who can make you whole. So look at these passages of Scripture with me from Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life." Psalm 68, "The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain." And Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." You see, Proverbs 14:27 is painting a really similar picture to what Jeremiah painted, that we do have this choice. If we leave the fountain of life, there's snares of death everywhere out there for us. But so we want to stay close to this one who is the fountain. And yet the Lord is pleased to use this language in Scripture of Him, of His willingness to fill us, to remake our broken pottery that we are, and to satisfy our desires. Tim talked last week about Psalm 86, "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." What a great prayer for you as you come to the Lord's Day today, that the Lord would satisfy our longing and hungry souls. Romans 15:13, you hear this probably once a month at least as a benediction here. "But may the God of hope" do what? "Fill you with all joy and peace." Would you like a little bit of joy and peace today? Well, the Lord has all joy and peace for you, but how does it come to you? By self-actualizing, right? No! By trusting in Him, He fills you with joy and peace in believing as you trust in Him. And then what happens to you from there? "So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit." How can you go to your spouse who sinned against you? How can you go to your children who need correction? How can you go to others who you need them to do something different? You need them to repent of sin. Are you going to go grabbing them and shaking? Don't really do it. I mean, metaphorically. As if you're shaking them saying, "I need you to change so that I can self-actualize. I need you to be different. I need you to do something different. Otherwise, I'm a broken person at the bottom of this sad pyramid." Or do you come as a person who is being filled by Christ continually? You're able to have a completely different tone of the conversation. You're able to say, hey, I've been praying for us. I've been praying for you. And here's the things that I've been struggling with. Here's the sins that I've been repenting of. But hey, I know that when you said this to me, it seemed like you were angry. Or I feel like our relationship is not measuring up to what's outlined in Scripture. And I want to change. Here are the things that I want to work on. And here are the things that I'm seeing in you. I'm wondering if we can talk about these things. I'm wondering if we can pray together about these things. It's a completely different way of approaching other people if we view ourselves this way. It moves us out of this place of desperation because this person is my only hope of happiness, or my hope of happiness is out there, but this person's standing in my way. It changes if my hope of happiness is the Lord Himself. And that's the truth. He is our joy. He is our peace. And if we view things this way, it changes the way that we approach one another. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is one of those, people don't just bring up the shorter catechism question because it's like one of the shortest ones. And the easiest term. Do you have the shorter catechism memorized? One. Well, at least this one. I'm getting there. The reason that this is so helpful is because it addresses so many issues that we have in our life. And you apply this catechism question to all that we've been talking about. And see, this question, what is the chief end of man? Is the chief end of man to self-actualize? Is the chief end of man to climb the pyramid? Or climb the pyramid and then jump real high so that you can get your head in Maslow's weird transcendency cloud that he has up there? What is the chief end of it? What's the whole point of your life? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In glorifying God, in serving Him, in doing what He has commanded, we find Him to be most enjoyable, to be the pearl of great price, to be the altogether pleasant, joy-giving one. And this is how we think about these issues that Maslow is bringing to us. And so as we think about, I just encourage you, as you think about this is a very personal book to read, and I don't know if you've felt that as you've looked through it, or even as you've sat in these classes. It's been very personal for me, as I've just sort of thought through the way that I've struggled with people pleasing throughout my life in many different ways, and sometimes it ebbs and flows. Sometimes only a little bit of struggle with people pleasing. Sometimes a lot of struggle with people pleasing. That's my story. But as you recognize, I need to grow in this area, what are some things that you meditate on? Well, I always want you to feel like if you feel like you're really stuck in this particular area in your life, talk to one of your elders. I would love to talk to you further and more specifically if you feel like there's something that's really that you're really struggling with in this area. But two things to really give yourself to study is the glory of God and the love of God. And I just want to give you some passages of Scripture that are worth meditating on. When it comes to the glory of God, Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Kick over your triangles. Love the Lord your God, because He doesn't give His glory. It's a mercy of His to you when you don't find yourself self-actualizing apart from Christ. That's His mercy to you. When He doesn't give you what you want, when that thing that you want so bad is actually an idol. Ed Welch makes a really helpful observation that sometimes the things that we call needs, there's a very thin line between those things and idols. And we need to be careful of our hearts in this. We need to self-examine. It's as James says, you You do not have because you do not ask. You have not prayed. That's, if you don't have, that's, by the way, a good thing for you to do. If you're looking for your relationships to improve, pray for them and truly expect the Lord to answer you. But if you're looking for your hope in the things of the world, what does James also say? You do not have because when you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Often when we're looking for things in the world, if God says no to us, sometimes that's because we have made an idol out of those things and it would not be good for us to get them, at least not right now, not with our hearts as they are. Exodus 24, now the appearance of the Lord, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. There's this amazing moment after the people came out of Israel. They had already seen the glory of God in the destruction of the Egyptians and the 10 plagues, and then the parting of the Red Sea for them, and then it closing back. But now they see the Lord at Mount Sinai. They see His glory, and they're overwhelmed with fear. But it's not just a terror, it's an awe over the Lord and who He is. We read of Christ in Hebrews 1:3, He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. John 11, Jesus also says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Ed Welch says, the most basic question of human existence becomes, how can I bring glory to God? Not how will God meet my psychological longings? These differences create very different tugs on our hearts. One constantly pulls us out toward God. The other first pulls us inward toward ourselves. The thing that pulls us inward toward ourselves is this idea of, I need these people or I need these experiences in my life in order to self-actualize. But this idea, Ed Welch is going even further than just saying, hey, your need is not just other people. It's a need for the Lord fundamentally. But what Ed Welch is pointing out here is there's an important way of thinking about this, which is not just that, well, now instead of an earthly therapist, I've moved to a divine therapist. Now, I'm not looking for people to meet my needs. I'm looking for God to make me feel better about myself. And what Ed Welch is cautioning us against is God will give you peace. He will give you joy. But fundamentally, it's not just how can God make me feel better, but it's how can I know Him for who He is? And how can I recognize that God is good and glorious even if He didn't save me? Even if it did not benefit me at all in this life or ever, God is glorious and wonderful and worthy to be praised. But the astonishing news of the gospel is that this great and glorious God that deserves worship forever and ever sent Jesus to die on the cross for you, to wash away your sins, to call you sons and daughters, and to have everlasting fellowship with you. And it's the astounding nature of the gospel. And I just give you two passages just to close here to think about the love of God. Hosea 11, this is a passage he brings up in the chapter. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? This is his name for Israel. This is a name for the church in the Old Testament. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, two nations that were destroyed by God in His wrath? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to you in wrath. Now that language, when the Lord says, my heart recoils within me, my compassion grows warm and tender. We've talked about this before, this doctrine called the impassibility of God. That God is not, the Westminster Confession talks about this, that God is not made up of parts or passions, which means This is a fancy way. God's impassibility is a theological, technical way of saying God doesn't have mood swings. God is not like, I'm really mad at you because you sin, but now all of a sudden I'm happy. That's not what it means when God's heart recoils. God is always perfectly just, and he never has more wrath and never has less wrath than he does right now. God does not have, cannot have more love for you or less love for you than he does right now. Because God is perfect in his being. But here's what I want you to think about. Sometimes people imagine then that that means when God says something like, my heart recoils within me, my compassion grows warm and tender, they think, well, God is impassible. He doesn't have these mood swings, so he doesn't really mean that. No, he means more than that. That's how you should take that. It's the way that, you know, every rom-com that you've ever seen has the same kind of plot structure with the man and the woman where one of them makes the other mad. There's some kind of misunderstanding. This is every Hallmark movie. This is Pride and Prejudice. This is, there was a misunderstanding between the two, or one of them really messed up, betrayed the other person's trust. But then there's a moment of reconciliation, and the love is greater and more profound for the reconciliation. God is saying to his people, you know that love, that reconciled love? Your God, who never did any, who never sinned, is coming to embrace you who betrayed him, you who turned your back on him, and the love is greater than anything Jane Austen ever wrote, than anything the Hallmark Channel has imagined. Those are the fringes. Those are the bare edges of the love of God. You cannot get your head around his love for you. It goes beyond the greatest expressions that we've seen in our art. One more passage. Jeremiah 31:20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is the church? God mixes metaphors sometimes. Sometimes we're a bride, sometimes we're a son. He's God, he can do that. It's amazing how many different ways God wants to tell you he loves you, isn't it? He is my darling child. For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Some of you need to think of those words in your sin. I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. How will the Lord have mercy on sinners like us? By sending Jesus to take the cross for us, to go to the grave for us, to rise again so that our sin could be washed away and so that we could have real, lasting communion with him. Friends, he makes us whole. He fills us so that we overflow. Why would we look for our fullness in anything else? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And we're talking about complex things this morning, and they work themselves out in sometimes difficult ways in our lives. But, oh Lord, would you minister to us by your word and help us see that you are the God beyond all praising, that you are good and that you do good for your people. Oh Lord, teach us your ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.